our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, everybody, if you will, you should have a sheet in front of you. Clark was in charge today. So we turn to Galatians chapter 5. I'm sorry. Let me find my place. There we go. Everybody got a sheet? All right. Now, where we're going to go is verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so Paul begins this discussion on walking in the Spirit. And many people, I think, really misunderstand this. And so they view the walking in the Spirit as sort of a godlike possession, in the same way that we see demonic possession, we see godlike possession, that God takes us over and forces himself upon us. And so all the stupid things that we would normally say, we don't say anymore, and God rather parrots out of us. And what we see here in the passage is as it lays out a very different view of that. And so I want you to understand where we're going is where we've been before. Remember, if I do the wrong thing with someone who's wrong, what is supposed to happen? I have to apologize. So someone's doing something wrong, my wrong reaction means that I am personally responsible now to apologize. I must say I am sorry, even if, and it can't be one of those backhanded apologies either. I'm really sorry I did this, but if you hadn't been such a jerk, it is not the way every man answers for his own sin. And so when you do something wrong with someone who's wrong, you owe them an apology for our shortness and all this other stuff. So Paul begins with one of my favorite passages, and it is Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, in the context, what Paul is saying is this. You guys came out of this Old Testament legal system. The legal system was not efficacious unto salvation, but it provided a way for God to deal with his people on a basis other than judgment. Okay? So what is in essence happening is judgment is being poured out or laid upon us and the guilt of it for every sin. Now what's interesting is we are woefully unaware of this. Most of us, most of the time, except for an occasional pang of conscience, we sin constantly with no thought as to what is occurring in the cosmos when we do that. We just don't live with an awareness of our own sin. And so we are quick and impatient and difficult with one another. And what actually is happening, you know, outside of the cross, if there were no cross, what actually is happening is every time I yelled at my child inappropriately, when I was dishonest, when I wasn't truthful even to myself, what actually would happen is God would lay a condemnation of death upon me for that. There would be wrath and guilt poured out. And if there were no plan for redemption, it would occur instantly. That God would judge that sin and I would be destroyed. C.S. Lewis tells a story of two angels, and as the two angels look at a man, they're sitting there and they're talking about the nature of man. They say, there are such things in him that if they were in us, we would be undone forever. But he is the body of Christ. And it's one of those distinctions I like to point out. God never died or did anything to redeem fallen angels. Fallen angels, they were judged. But for some reason, God decided to forestall judgment for only us and to provide redemption. And I have no idea as to why. God would not die to save Satan, but he would you. Isn't that the weirdest thought? We who are made a little lower than the angels, they rebel and God judges. We rebel and God waits and then provides and then walks through a plan of redemption. Spend an afternoon sometime letting the weight of that sink in. We are the only thing in the created order, the only thing that God will redeem. We are the only thing from this present creation that will be in heaven. God will not redeem the Grand Canyon. All of it burned up. God will not redeem all the deer. Those cute little deer burned up. All of it gone. But just you. Okay? So then when Paul's writing this passage, notice, he's saying it was for freedom that Christ set us free. This intricate legal system that God put in place so that he could temporarily forestall judgment and not deal with us according to our sin. All of that is now done away because Christ has completed it. Therefore, don't go back to it. Now, I pointed this out on Wednesday night. One of my favorite passages, Hebrews 10. And he says, look, if you guys reject Christ, if you trample underfoot the Son of God, if you reject God's redemption plan, you can't go back to the Old Testament legal system and resurrect it. The only part of the Old Testament legal system that you get to have is the terrifying expectation of judgment. That's the only part of the Old Testament that gets to hang around. Because Christ has died on the cross and brought you redemption. Therefore, don't go back to that slavery. And so, the legalism thing that we do, we're never allowed to do that. We can't resurrect the Old Testament legal system and it have any effectiveness, nor can we create a new one, which I was raised in an environment that created a new legal system by which we would get to know God. And so, no shorts on Sunday, no playing cards ever, blah, 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 and the list went on. So, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who in the world, I added that, hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you that the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still be preaching circumcision, why then am I persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are even troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And so Paul picks up on the issue of circumcision as a symbol of what legalism does, of what law-keeping does, where you're sort of depending on this good works thing to save you. And he says, look, guys, if you head down this road of, hey, we've got to still do some aspects of the law, and this was a major discussion in Jewish circles of the day. How much of the Old Testament law do the Jews have to keep or the Gentiles have to keep as they come into Christ? Do they have to get circumcised? We know that it's no longer necessary for them to offer temple sacrifices because Christ has done that. So is it necessary then for them also to be circumcised? So circumcision became this symbol of what legalism does. And what Paul actually, and please, this is the Bible, Do not accuse me of being insensitive or inappropriate. But Paul gets to the end of the circumcision. And he said, you know, the truth is, I would rather you guys just cut it off and be done with it. And he's referring exactly to what you think he's referring to there. Just cut it off and be done with it. There you go. No need to have any circumcision. It's all gone. Paul is being very forceful here. Not to mention a little sarcastic, which I love sarcasm in Scripture. Love to see it. Justifies so much of what I say. And so Paul says, look, don't then again return to this law. Now, notice the transition. That's in verse 12. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Notice he started out. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't return to the bondage of the law. Verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul makes a subtle but important transition here. And it's a transition that we see in Romans 6. It's a transition that we see all over the New Testament. If I am saved by grace, if I am given a gift of salvation that is full and free, then now I am free to sin. If I'm free to sin with no condemnation, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If there's no condemnation, then that means I can just sin and nothing happens. Now, Paul's been talking about don't rely on the flesh. Now he's switching it around and saying that doesn't mean you should just go out and sin willy-nilly, folks. And I think there is a lot of this inside the church community, inside people who understand the gospel. There is a feeling or an ethos of since my sin doesn't do anything in the condemnation sense of the word, then I'm not all that concerned about it. And Paul would rather say, what? You're saved by grace. You should be more concerned about it than ever. If Christ died to expunge such things from your life, why in the world would you continue in sin? Even if it causes grace to abound, why in the world would you keep doing that? And so Paul writes constantly to confront Christians over their undisciplined lives, and particularly over their undisciplined treatment of one another. Unregulated anger, uncontrolled outbursts, communication that is poisonous and toxic and hard on relationships. And so Paul confronts that by the very means that he sets us free. We're set free in Christ, and so Paul says, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for your flesh to go out and do whatever it wishes. But rather, now that you're set free from sin and its prevailing power, love one another and serve. The kindest people on the planet should be people who understand their salvation and how much it costs and how free it is. And yet, isn't it interesting that many Christian homes are absolutely indistinguishable from their unsaved neighbors? I was walking through an apartment building yesterday, and I was walking through, and I had to stop. And if it's a sin, please understand. I stopped because I heard yelling. Does anybody else do this? When you hear a fight, you just have to hear what's going on. I honestly know it's just eavesdropping, but they were really loud, so I was dropping eaves. So I stopped on the stairs. And it's these two people. And what stopped me was the girl said, I do this because I love you. And I stopped and I heard, look, beep, beep, beep. And it just went on for a little bit. Like, I do all this for you. And what was amazing was, as I was dropping eaves, how often the conversation that they were beating each other up with was who serves the other one more and how the other one doesn't appreciate it. How can such positive words be used to bite and devour? And yet, I've heard that conversation before, many times. So I stopped on the stairs, and then I got scared that someone was going to open the door, so I went on. You ever do that? You get scared of getting caught. You're like, oh, yeah, I'm just cleaning this. Oh, were you? Oh, I hadn't heard a thing. Awful. Awful, awful, awful. Okay. Verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the self goes lower on the totem pole, and my focus becomes, what can I do for this person? How might I serve? But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by each other. Do we bite and devour? Context, communication. Isn't that interesting? The primary New Testament, the primary New Testament distinguishing factor for the believer who is growing is that it changes the way he treats the person next to him. It is not based in knowledge. In fact, knowledge can and has the potential to just pop up. It's not based in the mastery of doctrine. It's not even based in gifting. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become a clanging gong. Do you guys know what the significance of a clanging gong is? Bang, 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 bang. It'll drive you crazy. It's just an annoyance. The other day, Kim burned something in a pot. She was just warming up some soup, and she got the messing with stuff for the kids. And, of course, she burned her soup. Nobody was going to eat the soup but her, so, of course, she burned it in service to somebody else. This is Kim, right? So she burns this pot, and then she's sitting there, and she's scraping it out. And I thought of this passage because I was about to go nuts. Look, I said, Kimberly, would you like me to clean that out for you later? She said, is it driving you crazy? I said, yes, it is driving me crazy. But she went ahead and cleaned it. I got over it. And the fact is, I was kind of on edge about a bunch of stuff. You know, that happens to me sometimes, where I have different parts of my life that are just sort of out of kilter, and I'm thinking about them. So then when I have something else happen, it, like, becomes annoying. Does anybody else do that? Where you're sitting there and you're thinking about something, and anything else just drives you crazy? Yeah, I've got to get better at it. And then he moves. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. All right, what does that mean? We've had a big, long discussion. What does that mean? Yes, sir. Okay. 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 Scott just talked a lot, but he actually gave a minimalistic answer. Minimalistic answer is, look, you're either obeying God or you're obeying the flesh. If you're obeying God, then you do these things. Okay? Now, what does that sound like? It sounds a little like legalism, says Mike. Why do you say that, Mike?
You have to feel like you're obeying the law in order to be saved.
All right, you feel like you have to obey the law in order to be saved. This is the rub of the Christian life, is that God sets us free, but then holds us to account that we walk according to Him, right? And I want you to understand, we have to draw a distinguishing thing. You have to distinguish. There are three parts to your salvation. The soteriology of the New Testament contains three distinguishable parts. The first part is justification. The second part is sanctification. The third part is glorification. Glorification is when you die or Jesus comes back and you will never, ever, ever sin again. You will be transformed and sin will have no longer a part in your life. That is off the table right now. It's a future aspect of God's working. Okay? Sanctification is the part that we're most concerned about because this is the part where we are delivered from the power of sin. It's God's present working in the life of a believer that we are in the process of walking. God actually holds us accountable there, that we feel the weight or the consequence of sin. We feel His displeasure. We understand our guilt before Him in the daily sense of the word. However, that has nothing to do with justification. When we are justified by a declaration of righteousness, which Christ gives us upon the cross, at the moment of salvation, you have to understand, I will never feel the condemnation of sin again. Never, ever. I have been set free. And so I could sin, actually, with no consequence in the eternal judgment sense of that word. However, in the sanctification sense of my salvation, sin matters. And there is no thing in the world, I am convinced, that Christians mix up more than justification and sanctification. You're never ever going to have your justification taken away. You've been declared righteous. You've been adopted as a child, which that whole thing, when people say you can lose your salvation, you can lose your justification, I'm just like, okay, God adopts us, and then because of our behavior, He unadopts us? What in the world? Do you realize what kind of monster you're calling God at that point? I mean, if Joe adopted a kid, He'd never unadopt him. Joe's certainly not godly in the sense that God is, right? Please don't be offended. I just don't think you're as godly as God. Not yet. So there, Joe would never, I've adopted this child. I'm not going to unadopt him. Donna, you ever going to unadopt your kid? No. So if God unadopted you, who would be the better person? Donna, that's just not true. But folks, this issue of sanctification matters. And Paul here is saying, you've been set free. Therefore, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to live in the flesh, but rather live according to the Spirit. So let's walk through it. Picking up at verse 16 again. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Notice here Romans 7. Everybody knows the famous Romans 7. The things that I wish to do, I do not do. The things that I wish not to do, I do. Who will save me from being this person? And the conclusion is, well, ultimately, it's going to have to be Christ, because I'm powerless against my flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Sexual sin. This is heinous stuff. Sexual sin is grotesque. We've all been probably at least hearing the stories of our favorite Family Guy, Bill Cosby. And there's no establishment of guilt in the legal sense of the word, but the things to which he's confessed are pretty heinous. He may not see justice in this world. He is a heinous fellow. isn't it tough to reconcile Bill Cosby with Bill Cosby? That's disgusting stuff. And then there's idolatry, sorcery, spiritual infidelity, witchcraft, evil of various sorts. That is disgusting stuff to us. There's redemption for it, but boy, that's tough stuff. And then there's drunkenness and carousing. Man, that is repulsive stuff. Who's ever been dealing with a drunk person? Ever dealt with a drunk person? It is not a pleasant experience. I've dealt with a number of drunk people, and the vomit alone is disgusting to deal with. But tucked in between these three, tucked right in there, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envy. Anybody guilty of those this week? Oh, man, no hand has ever moved faster than Mike's. All right, Mike, that actually is a thing we're going to cover in the next couple of weeks. If the reality of my world seems to require certain negative personality traits, then how do I walk according to the Lord, right? That's really the question. That's a question that I'm materially going to take on because I think there's a biblical answer for it. Okay? How many of us are guilty of these things? How many of us are guilty of jealousy? Strife. Disputing this week. Anybody been disputing this week? Anybody had an outburst of anger this week? Envy. Anybody have an envy moment this week? Why can't my life be like envy? Well, these are the works of the flesh. Now, there is this weird thing that seems to happen, and I haven't quite understood it. I've experienced, but I don't quite understand it, is that we come up against our sinful moments like that, and there may be a recognition of it when we're not shifting the blame for it. Now, let's be really clear. Most people, most of the time, will not take ownership of their sin if they can. If there is the slightest possibility of blaming it on the circumstances or blaming it on somebody else, they will do it. I know I get angry in the car, but that guy is driving in such a way. And so I shift the blame. It's their fault. Right? And so we see kids do this. I didn't do it, you know. If you weren't so, then I wouldn't be this way. Or the classic that I love when children are misbehaving and being awful, their parents will say, "Oh, he's just tired. He's just tired. His behind would be tired. He's just tired." No, he's a little sinner. He's a selfish little sinner. That's what he is. And so when we aren't shifting and we're forced to take ownership of it, very often we will say, "God, why aren't you helping me? I'm trying to walk by the Spirit here, and yet, where are you?" And what they seem to be wanting is that God would come in and possess them, take them over, and puppet them around their lives. And yet we see over in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And rather what we see here is an appeal to the will to make different decisions. And what walking by the Spirit seems to mean is not rather a possession idea, but that I can look at behavior and see what I'm doing. Because he just said, look, when you're doing this stuff and you don't seem to be able to do it, you can identify it. These are the things which identify it. If I am strife, if I am dissenting, if I am factious, if I'm doing, okay, these are me not walking according to God. I'm not walking according to the Spirit or in obedience to the Spirit. I need to begin by taking ownership of that. Here I am dealing with somebody who may be wrong, but when I do wrong with their wrong, I'm wrong. And I owe them an apology. And I've got to own that. Or nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever, ever change. Christian, that's just the truth of it. If you don't call your anger anger, it's never, ever going to change. If you don't call your jealousy jealousy, it's never going to change. If you don't call your sin what it is, it's never going to change. You have to identify, oh, I am not walking according to the Spirit here. I've got to call this what it is and forsake it. I've got to repent of it. I've got to move in a different direction. I've got to move not according to my flesh's nature, but rather towards the Spirit's call. And I can tell when I do that because I begin to do what God's called me to do. And so he says, against such things I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the distinguishing characteristics of the world. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, folks, this is a process of rejecting what I am by nature and what I am by the fruit of my sin and the fruit of my own flesh in exchange for something that's different. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, nor is there a legal basis to get there. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying of one another. I have to change what I value. And so it is a daily exercise, a moment-by-moment exercise of saying, hey, this is where I'm selfish. This is where I want to live. And I have to acknowledge, hey, this is that thing that I do, and I've got to reject that thing. If I'm a person of fear, I have to say, okay, I struggle with fear. Fear, that emotional reaction of not having control. I've got to give up control. I've got to hand that to the Lord. That's got to be a moment by moment. That's walking with the Spirit. God's not going to come in and like take away your nature of fear and just possess you and make you walk around and do what he wants you to do. You've got to make a decision. God has made it clear my fear is inappropriate. I've got to reject it. I've got to take ownership of it. I've got to call it what it is. And I've got to start moving towards trust. I have to make that decision. That's what walking in the Spirit is. I have to forsake what is absolutely wrong. It's the mind where this stuff occurs, folks. God gave you a brain. And we walk around as if we're not in control of it. But Scripture makes it very, very clear. There are two things that you have control over. One is what you do. The second is what you think. You can actually control what you think. Scripture says so. Philippians 4:8. Whatever's good, let your mind dwell here. Now, he never says it's easy. He says it's simple. You can cause your brain to go, oh, okay, I'm thinking about something that's wrong. This is wrong. This is me gravitating towards evil. This is me following a path of absolute rebellion to God. I've got to forsake that. I've got to go here. I've got to fill my mind up with true things. And the truth is, I'm a sinner. The truth is, Christ has died. The truth is, I've been set free. I don't have to do this thing every day. I don't have to keep doing this. I don't have to view myself this way. It's one of those things that's interesting. If you guys ever deal with girls with eating disorders, one of the big things that is absolutely a part of it is that when a girl looks at herself in a mirror, she actually doesn't see herself in reality. She sees herself warped, mistaken. She's not seeing things the right way. And you got to retrain the brain to look at yourself differently. Well, that's really no different than what you have to do. We're prone to justify sin. We're prone to justify inappropriate behavior. We're prone to even say, it's okay that I'm screaming at this person because it's not. That's the fruit of the flesh. That's carnality. I owe that person an apology. Parveen. Sure, all sin has roots. It has sin. It has roots in my own nature, but it has roots in how I'm raised. It has roots in what I value, what I'm taught to value. Sure. Now, let me even put it this way. The vast majority of pedophiles were abused as children. Okay? So where'd the first pedophile come from? If pedophiles are pedophiles because they were abused as children, where'd the first pedophile come from? This is something welled up. It's something inside. Christian, I want you to understand, people do all sorts of sin because of the way they're raised, because of what's modeled, because of what's taught. But there is nothing in your life that is there because of modeling that can't be there because of your own pernicious sinfulness. That's just the truth of it. Yeah. Sure. Liberals and conservatives do think differently about certain things. Yes. Yeah. Well, it's true. Yeah. But it all kind of goes to the same place when it's not rooted in God. And that's just the truth of it, too. Yeah. All right. Was there another question? I thought I saw another hand. Okay. So back to it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Let's pick one out. Patience. How do you develop patience? I'm sorry, what, Donna? Okay, trials have a way of teaching us patience. And absolutely it's true. There are a lot of areas in my spiritual life that I would not have grown in without trial. I simply wouldn't have. If I had never had children, there are huge areas of my Christian life I never would have grown in. Patience is one of them. And truthfully, let me just even describe this, that when I am dealing with my children, to some degree, even today, it takes them so long to tell me something. And sometimes what they're telling me, I am so uninterested in that I feel like I'm going to claw my skin off waiting for them to get around to the point. Wait, why are you laughing, Greg? Amen. Yeah, it just, and part of it's a girl thing. Girls trying to explain their world to me, you know, because I'm so manly. I'm so incredibly manly. I just can't relate to it. And without that trial there, I never would have grown. Never would have. So, yeah. How else do we learn patience? Yeah. Practicing it. I make a decision here. Okay. I'm going to watch my tongue. I'm going to slow down. I'm going to stay engaged. I'm going to wait this out. And so we learn by practice. Folks, that's walking with the Spirit. I've learned to value what God's Spirit values, so I deny what my nature wishes. And I walk in obedience to God. All of this the same way. When I sit there and I'm in interaction with my wife or anybody else, I can ask the question, what would love do here? Okay, love puts the other person first. Love gives no thought to itself. Love is kind. It aims goodness at a person. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Oh, this person is wronging me, but love says, I'm not allowed to take that and hold that against them, or to even treat them according to the way they're treating me. I can make a decision here. The New Testament is not an appeal to losing control over my mind and having it possessed by somebody. The New Testament is actually an appeal to the mind to value what God values and to choose what God values and to walk in those things. Folks, it takes practice and it takes this, but it also unleashes power and joy and effectiveness in the Christian life. And we could probably go around the room and point to areas of fruitfulness in your life, areas where you've really changed. And I guarantee you, in those things, those are things that you've learned to practice. Once in a while, we'll come across an alcoholic who said, you know, the day that I became, I lost my taste for it altogether. Well, it's miraculous, but also, I want you to, your alcoholism isn't that big a problem. That's not the big monstrous stuff in your life. Long after you conquer alcoholism, you're going to struggle with being a selfish jerk. You're going to struggle with selfishness your whole life. Alcoholism turns out to be the smallest of your problems. It's the rest of you that's unacceptable. All right. We're closing up. Ted. Yep. It's actional work. Yeah, verbal work. Yep. Love, joy, peace. Remember, joy. Internal contentment with what God's giving me. Being satisfied by what God gives. Oh, okay, this is the person I have. I don't have to go over there and find a new person. This is the person I have. This is the person God's given me. I'm going to learn to be content with them. Man, that's good stuff. That's joy. It's empowering. It's freeing. And I just want you to be empowered and free. Always pushing you there. All right, anything else? All right, next week, we have just a couple of weeks, we're going to start talking about the problems. This is one that we're going to pick up. How do I do God's things when it seems like the only way that I can move forward is actually to adopt the world's way? Does that summarize your question? Okay. Another question that was posed to me was, hey, what do you do when you've got this thing that you need to say to this person and this person is not interested in discussing it? What do you do? So any other questions you have on real life, how do I grow in this communication thing? And we're just going to work out our principles. We've spent weeks here working out principles. Notice most of the principles are internal to me and are not dependent on another person. That's the good news of communication. Bad news is that the only reason we communicate is because you're dealing with all these other people. And so what we oftentimes find is that communication would be easy if it wasn't for all the people. And so we're going to start working through those things in the practical, principled way. So if you have questions, submit them by email. You can write them on a sheet, stick them in my box. Let me know. As long as I have a pencil and I can write it down, I'll remember it. If you tell me it, I will not remember. You just say it to me, it'll be gone instantly. David? Yep. Yes and yes. And here's the deal, and I can give you the short answer to this. Scripture says, I mean, it really is clear that who we are springs out of the well of the heart. But acting on what's right, even when the heart's not in it, is still an okay thing to do. You can do righteousness even when your heart's not in it and still be, to some degree, credited it as right. And that seems to be a truth in Scripture. So we see that guy who brings his son to Jesus and he says, I know you can do this. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Yeah, I believe you can do this, but I have some serious concerns that you can't. I mean, it's just, okay, so and Jesus looks at him and has compassion on him, and that is one of the truths of the Christian life, that God can actually reward less than perfection as if it's perfection. He credits faithfulness even when it's simply, God, you say do it, and I'm just trying to obey, and I know my heart's kind of lagging behind here. Yeah, absolutely. So you can love your wife even when you don't love your wife. Yeah. One of those great things. Ah, this is good stuff. David, it's a good question. Let me pray. Father, we do just thank you, and we confess our fallenness, and help us to begin there, that every time I open my mouth, I have potential to express my fallenness. Help me to recognize that and live that way, understanding that that's where my nature wants to go, and then also help me to discern where right is. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, even when it wants the righteousness of God. So help us all to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Help us to think carefully upon our words and discern what we really believe before we begin to talk precipitously. Help us to walk in obedience to what your Spirit calls us to. And you lay those things out. And we have a way of measuring when we aren't in the right. And Father, when I am wrong with someone who's wrong, help me to side in humility rather than in my pernicious pride. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.